There's a popular proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. This is the idea that if you really know someone and all of their flaws, that you'll end up disdaining that person. But I think it's more often the case that familiarity breeds a certain lack of attention. There's actually a term for this. It's called inattentional blindness. It means that when we're in familiar settings and are focusing on something in that context, and then something unexpected comes along, we actually don't see the unexpected object. There was a famous study about inattentional blindness. It's the invisible gorilla study. Subjects were asked to watch a video of people passing a basketball around. The subjects were told to count the number of passes that were made by the basketball and the people in the video. At one point in the video, a person wearing a full gorilla suit walks by. After watching the video, the subjects were asked if they noticed anything out of the ordinary. About half the subjects had not seen the gorilla. They were focused on the familiar action of counting the basketball, and they simply did not see a gorilla. I think this is fascinating. Okay, so maybe we could be excused for not expecting to see a gorilla show up in our lives. But what about God? How many times do we fail to see God walk through the video of our lives because we're focused on something familiar, not expecting God to show up, or not expecting him to show up in the way that he does show up? We often think we know how the video will play out, but as I'm often reminded, God reserves the right to show up in unexpected ways. This was certainly the case for Nicodemus. He knew a lot about God, and he probably had expectations about how God was supposed to show up. So he almost missed how God was actually showing up in his life. It's safe to say that Nicodemus was in for a big surprise. God was about to reveal himself in a very unexpected way. We get a lot of information about Nicodemus. First, he's a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees are often characterized as being pompous and pretentious. They love to be seen for their public piety. They also lend themselves very well to a lot of alliteration. But theologically speaking, the Pharisees were closer to Jesus than any other group at that time. They believed in a national resurrection for righteous Jews. They acknowledged the reality of the spiritual realm, and they affirmed the centrality of the kingdom of God. It shouldn't really surprise us then, that numerous Pharisees came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But we'll come back to that. Next, we're told that Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling council, otherwise known as the Sanhedrin. This was a group of chief priests, elders, and scribes who ruled the Jews. This meant that Nicodemus had education, prominence, and authority, and it also meant that he wasn't young. As part of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus would have taken a special interest in a rabbi, a teacher of the Torah, whose words and miracles were drawing lots of attention. So maybe that's why he initially sought out Jesus. Perhaps he felt that he was exercising due diligence by finding out more about this rabbi. Now, John makes a point of telling us that the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus took place at night. Many have suggested that this nighttime visit indicates that Nicodemus was actually a coward, one so fearful of his own, so fearful to protect his own reputation, that he crept under the cover of darkness to meet secretly with Jesus. There could be some truth to this, because darkness in John's gospel is often associated with rejection of God or disbelief. But before we're too critical of Nicodemus, let's be honest with ourselves and how we can be equally protective of our own reputations and how we try to hide our own fears and doubts in darkness. Alternatively, Nicodemus may have worried about the attention that his visit might draw. So he chose to come to Jesus at night when the crowds were gone and he could speak to Jesus alone. In any event, Nicodemus clearly has done his homework and likely had been tracking Jesus for quite some time. So I think we can take his opening words at face value. He understood that Jesus was from God. But his words also suggest some bewilderment. He, a prominent Jewish religious leader with a PhD in Semitic studies, he knew God. But what he heard and saw about Jesus did not fit into his categories. Perhaps he was baffled because he wasn't even sure whether or not Jesus had graduated from small town Nazareth High. Yet, this Jesus, it stormed into the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. When challenged, this Jesus declared that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. At the very least, there was some cognitive dissonance here. But I also think that Nicodemus truly wanted to know. Perhaps this is why Jesus' opening statement to Nicodemus seems so completely unexpected. Nicodemus was talking about Jesus, and Jesus is talking about new birth. Yet I think that Jesus' statement also shows that he understood that Nicodemus was searching. I don't often refer to Greek or to grammar in sermons, or especially Greek grammar, but it's entirely possible that this exchange took place in Greek. After all, Nicodemus is a good Greek name, the victory of the people. So here's the Greek grammar. The Greek adverb that's associated with the verb to be born in verse 3 could be translated in one of two ways. Either born again or born from above. And you may have a footnote in your Bible that tells you that. At least I hope it does. So which is it? Both. We've already been born physically, but we must be born spiritually. That's being born again. Yet this type of birth is only possible through God in heaven above. Now it's clear that Nicodemus understood this adverb in the first sense, being born a second time. So okay, we can laugh at Nicodemus's very literal understanding of Jesus' words, but I think that he's questioning something more than how an adult can enter into the womb again. Deep down, maybe there's some resistance on his part and on our parts as well. Now, Nicodemus was at a certain point in life, an old man, according to the preface in the question. He had respect and status. He had things figured out, especially things about God. Now, Jesus was asking Nicodemus, an old man, to start over with all of his conceptions about how things worked with God and how things worked with his own piety. Jesus' statement goes to the core of Nicodemus' convictions about God, to the core of his standing as a theologian, his status as a learned scholar, his position as a respected religious authority. As they say, this changes everything. There's a lot of debate about how Pharisees understood entering the kingdom of God, which I won't outline here. But it's probably safe to say that Jesus' reference to water and the Spirit wasn't what Nicodemus was expecting. Water here refers to John's baptism for repentance from sins. As a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus had no doubt been hearing about John's baptism. But more than likely, he would have thought that that baptism was for Gentile sinners, not for a Pharisee like himself. Now, Nicodemus probably came from a long line of Pharisees, some of whom may have also been a part of the elite Sanhedrin. But entering the kingdom doesn't depend on what our parents, grandparents, or even our great-grandparents did and believed. It doesn't depend on how long we've attended church. It doesn't depend on the positions that we've held within church. Entering the kingdom requires humility and repentance, not credentials or pedigree. Entering the kingdom begins, for Nicodemus and each one of us, with the humble recognition that our merits are not our entrance ticket to the kingdom, and that the first step into the kingdom is to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy, our spiritual poverty, our spiritual need. Entering begins with the understanding that we must repent, that we must turn from our own ways, and that we must be cleansed of our sin with water that doesn't come from a faucet, but which is living and comes from Jesus himself. And this is the wonderful truth that the woman at the well comes to understand in John 4. But the cleansing water of baptism is just the beginning. Entering the kingdom is only truly possible through the Spirit, which leads to Jesus' explanation in verse 6. Natural birth gives birth to natural. Spiritual gives birth to spiritual. We're not going to look at the passage that was read earlier from Genesis 12 today, but this same reality is anticipated in the life of Abraham. God promised descendants to Abraham, but Abraham was very old, and Sarah was well past her childbearing years, which, by the way, had been barren. Both Abraham and Sarah had their own ideas of how Abraham might end up fathering a child. But the son born to Abraham by Hagar wasn't the son born through the Spirit. This was flesh giving birth to flesh. Instead, the son that was born to Abraham by Sarah was the son born through the Spirit. Isaac's birth was a supernatural work of the Spirit at every level. So the births of Ishmael and Isaac illustrate the spiritual reality that Jesus is presenting to Nicodemus. But we could go back even further. Wasn't it the Spirit who was hovering over the deeps at creation, bringing forth life when there was none? Isn't this the characteristic work of the Spirit, to bring forth life abundantly and supernaturally? Perhaps this is why in verse 7, Jesus asks Nicodemus why he doesn't understand this work of the Spirit. It's written into the fabric of creation. It courses through the accounts of the patriarchs, and it explodes off the pages of Isaiah. Entering the kingdom, entering eternal life, has always and only been a work of the Spirit. Ironically, Jews got so caught up being the physical descendants of Abraham that they missed this work of the Spirit. Not only is the Spirit the source of spiritual birth, but the Spirit is delightfully unpredictable. Like the wind, the Spirit cannot be contained or controlled. He moves as he pleases, bringing new life to Galilean fishermen, to a Samaritan woman, to a leper, to an invalid, and even to an old Pharisee. Nicodemus's question in verse 9 shows how hard this is to grasp. But again, we shouldn't be too hard on Nicodemus. Perhaps we're a bit like him. We're at a certain point in our lives. Things are generally working. We have our routines. We load the dishwasher in a certain way. We make our coffee in a certain way. We think we know what to expect from life and from God and how he works. So like Nicodemus, we're not prepared for God to work outside of our expectations. Now, I'm not sure which is easier, learning a new way to load the dishwasher, you know who you are out there, or being open to a paradigm shift in our expectations of how God works. But either way, change is hard. So Jesus pushes Nicodemus even further. Despite the evidence of John's baptism, Jesus' actions and works, those who were in the best place to connect the dots, the teachers of Israel, could not or would not do so. So Jesus shifts the focus on himself as the only true witness to the Father. He is the Son sent by the Father to reveal the Father. He is the only one who has come from heaven. Jesus then draws a parallel between Moses and himself. Now, to be candid, this isn't the most obvious parallel at first glance, which is why it probably is, this is the reason why it wasn't included in the four spiritual laws, which some of you may have never even seen or heard about. You know who you are. We have to go back to Numbers 21, when the people wandering in the wilderness were so outrageously disrespectful and ungrateful that God sent poisonous snakes as a curse. But Moses cried out on the people's behalf. So God told Moses to make a snake and to lift it up high in the sight of the people, so that when anyone was bitten by a snake, they could look on the created snake and live. Notice that a snake was both the curse and the means by which the curse was overturned. Like the wilderness generation, our sin infected us with a poison and put us under a curse. Like the wilderness generation, we would have died unless God did something to overturn the curse. But shockingly, Jesus, not a venomous snake, became the curse on our behalf. As Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He became our curse and was lifted up on the cross in our place. Notice also that Jesus is telling this to Nicodemus before Jesus' crucifixion. If Nicodemus needed a paradigm shift about the Spirit and entering the kingdom, he certainly needed one about the Son of Man. The expression, the Son of Man, would have immediately brought Daniel 7 to mind. But in that vision, the Son of Man receives authority, glory, power, and everlasting dominion. How could there be any parallel between this glorious vision of the exalted Son of Man and a cursed snake? How indeed? We don't know what expectations Nicodemus had about the Messiah, but we can be sure that he wasn't thinking in terms of curses and snakes. Yet this is exactly what Jesus did. He became our curse so that we might have eternal life. John 3:16 is perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, and for good reason. It is a one-verse summary of God's good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure how effective it is at football games, but it is certainly it captures the essence of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And verse 17 says the same truth by emphasizing God's intention is to save, not to condemn. The rest of Jesus' reply to Nicodemus extends to the end of verse 21 and develops these ideas. In many ways, this passage complements Scott's sermon last week. There we saw Jesus' victory over Satan in the temptation narrative is part of the larger cosmic battle that began when Adam and Eve failed their test, and that will end with Jesus' ultimate defeat of Satan and eradication of evil, which is outlined in Revelation 19 to 22. That's the cosmic narrative. Today's passage is the personal narrative. It's the narrative of how Jesus became a curse on our behalf, so that we might experience new birth through the Spirit and enjoy eternal life forever with the Son and with the Father. As we conclude this morning, I want to ask a personal question. Are you truly born again? Don't worry, this isn't an altar call, But I ask in sincerity. Perhaps you've only recently joined us here on Sunday mornings. Perhaps you've been going to church for decades. But as you hear this passage today, you know that you aren't there. You've not experienced new birth in Christ through the Spirit. If you're feeling that prompt, I urge you to talk to someone today. There are prayer ministers available at the end of the service. All of us who are here would be happy to talk with you, an honor to talk and pray. The offer that Jesus extended to Nicodemus to be born again, to be born from above, is the same one that Jesus is extending today. So here we need to finish the story of Nicodemus. In John 7, we read that Nicodemus defended Jesus against the chief priests and the Pharisees. Then in John 19, we learn that Nicodemus joined Joseph of Arimathea to obtain Jesus' body and prepare it for burial. We don't know when Nicodemus came to saving faith in Jesus, the Son of God, but we know that he did. So I pray this will be true for you this morning, if there's one in our midst who is seeking as Nicodemus was. But today's passage also speaks powerfully to those of us who have experienced new life. It offers a challenge and perhaps a warning. Do we have set notions of how God can act? Are we open to the Spirit's blowing? All of us risk getting too comfortable and perhaps even rigid. I've decided not to bring up dishwashers at this point. As I was preparing for this morning, I came across a book that I hadn't heard of before. It's the 1984 novel, The Finishing School, by Gail Godwin. One of the novel's characters observes, "There are two kinds of people. One kind, you can just tell by looking at them at what point they congealed into their final selves. It might be a very nice self, but you know you can expect no more surprises from it. Whereas the other kind keeps moving, changing. With these people, you can never say, 'X stops here,' or 'Now I know all there is to know about Y.' That doesn't mean they're unstable. Oh no, far from it. They're fluid. They keep moving forward, and the motion keeps them young. In my opinion, they're the only people who are still alive. You must be constantly on your guard against congealing." Have we congealed into a very nice self who no longer expects the Spirit to blow where he pleases? Have we settled into predictable patterns that could easily become frozen instead of fluid? Or are we alive, open to whatever the Spirit might show us, ready, even eager, to try something new, to be surprised? This applies to us individually, but also corporately. It's easy for churches and even seminaries to get stuck in a past reputation or a particular theological position. So we must all, individually and corporately, allow the Spirit to blow where he pleases and to diligently guard against getting frozen. Finally, this passage connects us to our Lenten season. Here we see the Father's love, the Father's great love, and the Son's willing sacrifice on our behalf. We see what Jesus was willing to endure and to give up for our sakes. I'd like to close by reconsidering the psalmist's words that we read earlier. "I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." The psalmist never could have imagined what it would cost our Lord to be the source of our help, and that we would see our Lord lifted up on the cross as a curse on our behalf. As we reflect on this through Lent, may we grow in humility, gratitude, and adoration. Amen.